Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Today I'd like to tell you about Billy. Billy was a 9-year-old from a Christian family who was sitting at his desk in school one day when all of a sudden there was a puddle between his feet and the front of his pants were wet. He thought his heart was going to stop because he knew that once the other boys in the class discovered it, he would never hear the end of it. And when the girls find out, they'll never speak to him again as long as he lives. Billy quickly squeezed his eyes tight and shot up an urgent prayer. Dear God, this is an emergency. I need help now. He looked up just in time to see Mrs. Billingsley, his teacher, with a look in her eye that said he had been discovered. As Mrs. Billingsley approached, but was still 2 desks away from him, a classmate named Susie was carrying a fishbowl nearly full of water. She stumbled and dumped the goldfish bowl right into Billy's lap. Billy pretended to be angry, but inside he was praying, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you." Rather than being the subject of ridicule, suddenly Billy became the object of his classmates' sympathy. Mrs. Billingsley rushed Billy downstairs, gave him gym shorts to wear until his pants could dry. And once he returned to class, all the kids were on their hands and knees cleaning up around Billy's desk. "This sympathy is wonderful," thought Billy. But in the big picture of things, not everything was so wonderful. The ridicule that should have been Billy's had been transferred to Susie. When she tried to help clean up the mess at Billy's desk, her classmates wouldn't let her. They told her to get away. "You've done enough already, you klutz!" As the day progressed and news of the incident spread around the whole school, sympathy got better and better for Billy. Ridicule exponentially got worse and worse for Susie. At the end of the day, as they waited for the bus, Billy saw Susie waiting by herself. And he walked over to her. He whispered, "Susie, you did that on purpose, didn't you?" She grinned ever so slightly, and she whispered back, "I wet my pants once too." I tell you that story because it illustrates what mercy is. But even though we can see it in a story like this, mercy can often be overlooked where it is prominently displayed. Nowhere is this truer than in our passage of Scripture today in Romans chapter 9, as we study through this book. Some of you who are familiar with the book of Romans might say, "Romans chapter 9 and mercy? Isn't Romans chapter 9 a prominent discussion about election and predestination? Yes. Chapters 9 through 11 deal with it. Wait a minute. Are you telling us, Pastor, that mercy is equated with election and predestination? Well, I'm not. The Apostle Paul, though, makes this clear equation in our passage. What is mercy? Is it different from compassion? Is it the same thing as grace? Mercy is the purposeful withholding of negative consequences that someone else deserves. Let me say that again. Mercy is the purposeful withholding of negative consequences that someone deserves. I'm a sinner. But God does not immediately strike me dead whenever I sin, even though I deserve it. He withholds my deserved punishment. Compassion is often used as a synonym of mercy, but they're not the same. It's possible to have mercy without compassion. And it's possible to have compassion without mercy. Compassion is an emotion that often accompanies mercy. Now, very quickly, let me distinguish mercy from grace. Mercy withholds deserved punishment, but then grace gives something that is undeserved. God withholds the punishment of hell, mercy, and then gives eternal life with Him in glory forever, grace. In our passage today, mercy is the final answer to a series of questions that the Apostle Paul anticipated his readers would be thinking after reading the first 8 chapters of his letter. The first question that Paul expected his readers to be asking about now is, did God fail? The promises of God about a coming Messiah were to Israel. And yet Israel as a whole was unresponsive. Since the promises were to Israel, and since Jesus of Nazareth was Messiah, Israel should have been willing to embrace Him. But Israel as a whole did not. When the Messiah appeared, Israel rejected Him and crucified Him. Did this mean that God's promises to Israel had failed? That is, had God Himself failed? And does it mean that the promises of God cannot be trusted? Furthermore, in the matter of salvation, is God simply free to change His mind? Okay, Jews, never mind. I'll just go to another people. Is God fair? And can God be trusted to do what He says? These are the ultimate questions that Paul seeks to answer in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. And you know what? If God indeed promised that He would bless Israel and then turned around and blessed the church instead, He might do the same thing again. His promises to me personally as a believer might not be reliable. Absolute trust in God to accomplish what He has promised is fundamental to our security as believers. And so the Apostle Paul will attempt to resolve all this by discussing election and predestination. He did not fail because he saved those who he had elected to save. But then that raises a whole new set of questions, which can be boiled down to this. Is that fair? Is God being fair to select some people who deserve eternal punishment and give a free pass only to them? Paul will answer this with his discussion about mercy. And so let's turn to the first three verses of our passage today in Romans chapter 9. We left off last week with verse 5. We pick up today. Let me read verses 6 through 8. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Answering the first question, did God fail? Paul begins a discussion that God's election of Israel had never been for everyone who was in the bloodline of Abraham. From the beginning, there had always been an elect core within the elect nation. The selection of some, and not all, has been the case from the very beginning. Abraham had many descendants, but not all were children of the promise. Earlier in this letter, Paul has already written a definition of a true Jew. In Romans 2:29, he wrote that a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. Romans 2:29, it says this. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now, when Jesus appeared on the scene to begin his public ministry, he too made this distinction. In fact, it is one of the earliest things recorded about him. In John 1, verses 43 through 46, we're told how Jesus called Philip to be one of his disciples and how Philip immediately found his friend Nathanael and brought him to Jesus. When Jesus saw Nathanael, he said, "Here is a true Israelite." Verse 47. You may also recall what the Jews said to the Lord Jesus on one occasion. We see it in John 8, verses 39 and 44. It says, they answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did." Verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Being a descendant of Abraham and being Abraham's child of the promise is not the same. It was this precise distinction that Paul is making in this chapter. So, it is a false conclusion that because Israel as a whole did not accept and embrace Jesus at his first coming, that God has failed. God has not failed. Everyone who has been elected by him has been and will be saved. It has been this way in God's dealing with his people from very early on. Verses 9 and following now. 9 through 12. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. And so in this paragraph, we see that God chose Isaac over Ishmael. And God chose Jacob over Esau. Now, a word of caution before we proceed. This is one of the least popular passages in Scripture because Paul bases his answer on the doctrine of election, which teaches that before the world was created, God chose who would receive salvation. God chooses individuals to be saved based on nothing but his own free decision. St. Augustine put it this way. God does not choose us because we believe, but that we may believe. The choice of Jacob instead of Esau was made before either child had opportunity to do either good or evil. And Paul makes that very clear. He points it out directly. It was made while the children were still in the womb. This means, and we cannot miss it, that election is not on the basis of anything done by the individual who is chosen. Just before our current study here in the book of Romans, I led you through a study in Genesis here on Sunday mornings. And as we were studying the selection of Jacob over Esau, in the book of Genesis, we saw how undeserving Esau was. He despised his birthright. But I hope that you will remember how Jacob was just as undeserving. It is no surprise that Esau was not selected, but it is a great shock that the rascal Jacob was. Nothing a person has done or will do, not even faith, has any bearing on God's choice. This does not jibe with our natural way of thinking. And I know a lot of people who would be telling themselves and have told themselves, you know, if election is true, God is not just. I could never believe in a God like that. But folks, here it is plainly and very clearly taught in Scripture. And it's going to stare us in the face from here through chapter 11. It's very dangerous stand to take to not believe it because it doesn't seem fair. To seek understanding is one thing. God encourages it. But to demand that God conform to our limited insights into what is just or right is another matter entirely. It's been a long time since I've quoted J. Vernon McGee, but I think I should do it right here. And I'm going to resist doing his accent. Oh, why not? We cannot avoid the doctrine of election, nor can we reconcile God's sovereign election with man's free will. Both are true. Let's keep in mind that... I'm going to stop doing this accent. Let's keep in mind that this is His universe. He is sovereign. I am but a little creature on earth, and He could take away the breath from me in the next moment. Do I have the audacity to stand on my own two feet, look Him in the face, and question what He does? That would be rebellion of the worst sort. I bow to my Creator and my Redeemer, knowing that whatever choice He makes is right. By the way, if you do not like what He does, perhaps you should move out of His universe and start one of your own, so that you can make up your own rules. But as long as you live in God's universe, you will have to play according to His rules. Little man needs to bow his stiff neck and stubborn knees before Almighty God and say, "There is no unrighteousness with thee." Close quote. Although I have questions, I nevertheless believe the doctrine of election, and I rejoice in it. I'm suggesting that you do too. Why? Because election means that salvation is of God. It's His idea. It is His work. And therefore, it is as solid as God Himself. If salvation were up to me, I'd blow it. Even if I could choose God and be saved, I would soon unchoose Him and fall away and be lost. You would too. But because God chooses me, I can know that I am secure because of His eternal and sovereign determination. God began this good work, and He who began this good work will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. Verse 13. As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Oh, hate is a powerful word. We are taught from childhood to avoid hatred at all costs and to obey the command of Christ to love everyone, including our enemies. So it's shocking to read the words of Malachi, who declared that God loved Jacob but hated Esau. How can a God of love hate. Let's begin by examining the Hebrew culture's use of this term. The first thing I want to say is that the Jewish culture, just like our own culture, used their words for hate, sanye and ma'as, to express an intense emotional displeasure toward something. That's what we think of when we see the word hate. And they did too. But they also used it in a different way, unlike our American culture. Just as common as an intense emotional displeasure, the Hebrews used hate as an expression of priority. More than one commentator that I read said the Hebrew words sanye and ma'as, hate, have more to do with one's priorities than his or her emotions. For example, Genesis 29 tells the story of Jacob's two wives and how he loved Rachel and hated her sister Leah. Again, the term indicates Jacob's choice to favor one over the other. He wasn't completely nauseated by Leah. I can say this pretty confidently because he did conceive more than 10 children with her. Furthermore, in the New Testament, Jesus required his followers to hate money, their families, their own lives. Matthew 6:24, Luke 14:26, John 12:25. Was Jesus instructing his disciples to treat others and themselves cruelly? No. The issue at hand was priority. Choosing discipleship over all other things and choosing Christ over all other relationships. So God's hatred of Esau is neither prompted by nor motivated by an intense emotion. He simply prioritized Jacob over Esau. But that now prompts Paul to address another anticipated question that he is anticipating his readers to have with that thought. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Now, Paul can emphatically say no. Meganoito. One of the strongest negations in the Greek language. And he can use it for at least two reasons. Number one, all human beings deserve hell, not heaven. No one who has followed Paul's argument in the earlier chapters of Romans can doubt this. Romans 3:10, 11 and 12. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. We're talking about what all deserve. And what we deserve is condemnation. That is justice. The justice of God. Number two. If any individual is to be saved, it must be by mercy only. And mercy is in an entirely different category from justice. Justice, or what is deserved, is based upon what people have done. Mercy has nothing to do with what people have done, but is something that finds its source in the will of God only. Now, here's where it really gets good. As Paul continues to counter any thought of God being unjust with his mercy, here comes the very peak, the apex of this entire chapter. From God's point of view, the revelation of his own glory is the great priority. Let me say that again, because as we go into verses 15 and 16, I want you to see it there. From God's point of view, the revelation of his glory, his own glory, is the great priority. Now, look at verses 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Verse 15 comes from a quote found in Exodus 33. And I think Paul assumed our knowledge of the context of it. Moses, you recall, wanted to see the glory of God. God, in effect, said, I'll show it to you, Moses, but I'll not show it to you because you are Moses. Now, Moses was a very important person. He was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. But God says, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, I will do this for you, Moses, not because you are Moses, but because I am God. Look at the verse now with me, Exodus 33, that Paul is quoting from here. Exodus 33, 18 and 19. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I want you to notice something. Leave the scripture up for just a second here. I want you to notice something. Mercy is part of God's name. When you look back through biblical history, all of the examples we see in his dealing with the nation Israel, it's the story of God showing mercy on who he will show mercy. It's part of his name. And try to remember this. The next time you notice someone enjoying some blessings from God that you think you deserve, instead of them, if you look around and you see others enjoying greater ministry results than your ministry that God has you involved in, you better keep this in mind. Do you know why God saved me? It was not because I am Jim Hoffman, but because he is God. Amen. And a vital part of his name is mercy. God was telling Moses, I will have mercy on people you would not expect, and I will have compassion in ways that will surprise you. And we see that all through biblical recorded history. I will have compassion in ways that will surprise you, especially when I am compassionate with you. God's mercy is not extended as a recognition of human will, nor is it a reward of human work. Human willing and human working are not motivating causes of God's actions. That's clear in what we're seeing in our verses here today. If God's plan depended on us, we could never be certain. We would continue to doubt because of the ever-present possibility of our blowing it because of our sin. But there is certainty because God chose to show us mercy, independent of our flimsy, sinful will. There's security in that. It does not depend on your will or whether or not your faith is strong enough. It is all a matter of His choice. Your being included in God's plan is not an accident. I'm going to say that one again. Christian, you're not an accident. You are a divine choice. There's only one appropriate response to that. Continual gratitude. Perhaps you're here today and you need to ask yourself, am I a true Christian? Or am I a Christian in name only? This is a serious question, but a necessary one. Because if Israel, with all the spiritual advantages that Paul was mentioning in the first four verses of Romans 9 that we looked at last week or 2 weeks ago, if Israel could be composed of millions who are not true Israel, it's certain that many who attend good evangelical churches like ours are actually unbelievers. Let me quickly give you a way to examine yourself with four questions that James Montgomery Boyce put forth. Paul told the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. That's 2 Corinthians 13:5. So here are the four questions. Number one, do I believe on Christ? The first requirement is faith, because faith is our point of contact with the gospel. Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. So ask yourself, have I believed on Jesus? Now, don't ask, have I believed on him in the broad cultural term, like anyone in the Western world might be expected to do, especially if he or she has been raised in a Christian home or attended a Christian church. But rather, have I been touched by the knowledge of Jesus' death for me? And have I committed myself to him? Am I serious about following after Christ, obeying his commands, and pleasing him? This is the kind of belief you need to look for. Number two. Told you there's four questions here. Number two. Am I following after Christ? The first question leads me to the next. Am I actually Jesus' follower? The way Jesus called his followers was by the words, follow me. And when they did follow him, their lives were inevitably redirected. Some had been fishermen, but when they began to follow Jesus, they became fishers of men. One had been a tax collector, but after he had followed Jesus, he became concerned with the currency of heaven. Nobody who has begun to follow Jesus Christ has ever been entirely the same or walked in the same paths afterward. So ask yourself, has my life been redirected? Is there anything I'm doing now that I did not do before or would not be doing were I not, if I weren't, committed to Jesus? And are there things I've stopped doing? Is Jesus my very own Lord and Savior?
Number three, do I testify of Christ?
This is a harder point for true self-examination because it's easier for some people to talk about Jesus than it is for others. It's easier for some people to talk about nearly anything than it is for others. But nevertheless, this is an important question and one worth asking. If you never speak to anyone about Jesus, how can you suppose that you really care about him and love him? Not to mention caring about and loving the other person who needs to receive a Savior. Nominal Christians do not talk about Jesus. They're content to let everyone believe as he or she likes. They wouldn't think of trying to impose their beliefs on others. But not all who are Christians are true Christians. Just as not all who are descendants of Israel are Israel. Examine yourself. Do you testify of Jesus? Number four. The last of the four questions I have posed for determining whether or not you're a genuine Christian is, am I trying to learn more and more about Jesus Christ? Do I know more about him today than I did at the time of my conversion or at this time last year? I know people who claim to be Christians who never go to a Bible study, and as far as I can determine, never seriously study the Bible on their own. If you're one of them, how can you think of yourself as a Christian when you have no interest in learning about the one who gave himself for you? How can you consider yourself a believer when you really don't care about Jesus? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. God may be inviting you today to answer his call. If there is anyone who would like to have Christ come into their life and have him be your master and you be his servant, let's talk and pray before you leave here this morning. If God is calling you, answer his call today. Let's pray.